Now, will you turn with me, please, in the scriptures to the first book of Kings, chapter 1. The first book of Kings, chapter 1, and we shall continue the narrative where we left it last week at verse 28. And you will recall the circumstances that Solomon, the son of David, who is the subject of our study in this present series, that Solomon had been appointed as David's heir and successor. He had been acknowledged as king once, but that now the time drew near that David must die. There was this sudden usurpation of the throne by his elder brother Adonijah, which had prompted first Bathsheba and then the prophet Nathan to make appeal unto David that Solomon's rightful claim to the throne might be established publicly. Which brings us to verse 28 of 1 Kings chapter 1. Then King David answered and said, "Call me Bathsheba." And she came into the king's presence and stood before the king. And the king sware and said, "As the Lord liveth, that hath redeemed my soul out of all distress, even as I swear unto thee by the Lord God of Israel, saying, Assuredly Solomon thy son shall reign after me, and he shall sit upon my throne in my stead, even so will I certainly do this day." Then Bathsheba bowed with her face to the earth, and did reverence to the king, and said, "Let my lord King David live forever." And King David said, "Call me Zadok the priest, and Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada." And they came before the king. The king also said unto them, "Take with you the servants of your lord, and cause Solomon my son to ride upon mine own mule, and bring him down to Gihon. And let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anoint him there king over Israel. And blow ye with the trumpet and say, God save King Solomon. Then ye shall come up after him, that he may come and sit upon my throne, for he shall be king in my stead. And I have appointed him to be ruler over Israel and over Judah." And Benaiah the son of Jehoiada answered the king and said, "Amen. The Lord God of my lord the king say so too. As the Lord hath been with my lord the king, even so be he with Solomon, and make his throne greater than the throne of my lord King David." So Zadok the priest, and Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and the Kerethites and the Pelethites went down, and caused Solomon to ride upon King David's mule, and brought him to Gihon. And Zadok the priest took an horn of oil out of the tabernacle, and anointed Solomon. And they blew the trumpet, and all the people said, "God save King Solomon." And all the people came up after him, and the people piped with pipes and rejoiced with great joy, so that the earth rent with the sound of them. And Adonijah and all the guests that were with him heard it, as they had made an end of eating. And when Joab heard the sound of the trumpet, he said, "Wherefore is this noise of the city being in an uproar?" And while he yet spake, behold, Jonathan, the son of Abiathar the priest, came, and Adonijah said unto him, "Come in, for thou art a valiant man, and bringest good tidings." And Jonathan answered and said to Adonijah, "Verily, our lord King David hath made Solomon king. And the king hath sent with him Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and the Kerethites and the Pelethites, and they have caused him to ride upon the king's mule. And Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet have anointed him king in Gihon, and they are come up from thence rejoicing, so that the city rang again. This is the noise that ye have heard. And also Solomon sitteth on the throne of the kingdom. And moreover, the king's servants came to bless our Lord King David, saying, God, make the name of Solomon better than thy name, and make his throne greater than thy throne. And the king bowed himself upon the bed. And also thus said the king, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, which hath given one to sit on my throne this day, mine eyes even seeing it. And all the guests that were with Adonijah were afraid, and rose up, and went every man his way. And Adonijah feared because of Solomon, and arose and went and caught hold on the horns of the altar. And it was told Solomon, saying, Behold, Adonijah feareth King Solomon, for lo, he hath caught hold on the horns of the altar, saying, Let King Solomon swear unto me this day that he will not slay his servant with the sword. And Solomon said, If he will show himself a worthy man, there shall not an hair of him fall to the earth. But if wickedness shall be found in him, he shall die. So King Solomon sent, and they brought him down from the altar. And he came and bowed himself to King Solomon. And Solomon said unto him, Go to thine house. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Amen. Now, in the life of King Solomon, which we have found to be full of examples for ourselves as the Lord's people, and also to be typical in many ways of the Son of David, who is namely Jesus Christ, we have come to the occasion when Solomon was to be appointed as king after David. And we have seen how that office, having already been established, was threatened or jeopardized by the rebellion of Adonijah. And quite apart from the historical and the political significance of these events, as Scripture has recorded them, we find that they are given by the inspiration of God for our profit and for our instruction and for our learning. Because likewise, in our lives, there is a kingship, there is a right rule already established if we are the Lord's people. Namely, the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ within our lives, the reign of righteousness in our lives, which will ultimately culminate in our reign with Christ. And these forms of kingship are occasionally threatened by rebellion, by the world, the flesh, and the devil, by sin and self and Satan and these other forces which would so desire to wrest the rightful rule of our lives and to usurp the divine authority, the authority of godliness in our own hearts and minds. And this is the spiritual truth that we see typified in these historical events. And we considered from the opening verses of 1 Kings 1 last time certain factors which led to this rebellion in the first place, noting the decline that was occurring in the life of David, the distraction of sin and worldliness, which alas invaded even his dying days, and also his disinclination to have addressed and prevented the false claims of Adonijah earlier in Adonijah's life. All these failures, all these precursors to rebellion are mentioned here in the chapter. And then we noticed certain factors which accelerated rebellion in the mind and heart of Adonijah: human arrogance, human arguments, human attractions, human advantage, human aspiration, all these things combining together to further catalyze and precipitate this rebellion. And it found support, we observed. Support from unlikely sources, perhaps, in the persons of Joab, formerly the captain of David's guard, and also in the life of Abiathar, who had been a priest alongside of Zadok. And we wondered at the motives in the behavior of these two otherwise good men who had previously supported David. And we considered the fear that perhaps motivated Abiathar, who was mindful of the judgment threatened upon the descendants of Eli, of whom he was one. And we considered the guilt which doubtless racked the mind of Joab, who you remember had murdered on more than one occasion and had also been complicit in the death of Uriah the Hittite, concerning which he had showed no remorse or repentance at all. Guilt and fear, then, are ever the supporters of the rebellion of sin in the hearts and minds of the believer. But then we began to see what factors countered that rebellion and began to bring it to an end. And we saw that there was the Word of God and the application of the Word of God. Because God himself had said that Solomon would be king and had promised to this effect. And it was the laying hold of these promises that began to turn the tide of rebellion that was there. And then also we observed intercession being made. Whilst Solomon perhaps might easily have made application to David his father in person, this was not the way that events played out. As first Bathsheba and then Nathan made application to David in the behalf of Solomon. And the wonderful principle of intercession is here presented to us. And we thought of that intercessor which we have with God, even the Lord Jesus Christ, who ever liveth to make intercession for us, who himself makes application on our behalf, that sin might not have any more dominion over us, and that the reign of God, that the reign of righteousness, might be established in our lives. And we sang something of this in our opening hymn, O thou, the contrite sinner's friend, who loving love is to the end, on this alone my hopes depend, that thou wilt plead for me. And it is upon this point of intercession that I would like us to continue this morning with the Lord helping us. Because it is not simply that the point of intercession is made here in these historical events, but you notice that it was this double intercession, both on the part of Bathsheba and on the part of Nathan. Now, why did God cause these things to be so? And why did God the Holy Spirit inspire this detail to be given, that both Bathsheba and Nathan made this application to David? There it is, you see, in verse 17 of chapter 1. She said unto him, My Lord, thou swearest by the Lord thy God unto thine handmaid, saying, Assuredly Solomon thy son shall reign after me, and he shall sit upon my throne. And likewise, Nathan in verse 24 of the chapter, And Nathan said, My Lord, O king, hast thou said, Adonijah shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne? A double intercession. Now these two persons both came before David with the same end in view, to appeal for Solomon's establishment, for Solomon's coronation, that he might be installed upon the throne of David, even as it had been promised. Their end was the same, but their motive, their arguments were different. Nathan was the prophet of the Lord. And his motivation was the truth of God, as enshrined in the Word of God. This was the basis of Nathan's application. He was a prophet, meaning one who brings the Word of God. And this was Nathan's prime concern. Remember, Nathan had been instrumental in coming to David at the very beginning of Solomon's life and announcing the name by which that son would be known, and indeed his second name, meaning beloved of Jehovah, and by transmitting to David the truth which God had revealed that Solomon would follow him in the kingship. And it was for the sake of that word, it was for the sake of that truth, that Nathan made his application. These were the arguments which he could bring to bear. These were his motives. But what then of Bathsheba? What were her motives? What were her arguments? Well, surely it is clear. She was Solomon's mother, and she made application in behalf of Solomon because she loved him. Because she loved him. Solomon was her son. Solomon was, so far as we know, her only surviving child. And she comes and makes application on his behalf, motivated by love, by that inevitable maternal affection which existed between her and her son. But surely we can also see that love was not simply her motivation, but love was also her principal argument. Because David loved her. We know that he did, and we know the problems and indeed the sin which was compounded at the time of their first union. But we cannot deny the fact that there was great love between David and Bathsheba. And she could come into him at this time, in that place, in that room where David, as we believe, was bedridden and lay dying. And she could make application knowing the love which David held for her. And this was perhaps the greatest advantage which she had, the greatest argument which she could bring to bear. Now let us then see how that in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who ever liveth to make intercession for us, his people, here are his motives. Here are his arguments. The Lord Jesus Christ, we are told, is the way and the truth and the life. He is the Word of God, the incarnate Word. And so he intercedes for us on the basis of truth, and with these great and weighty arguments concerning the Word of God. God has spoken concerning us who are by grace his people, chosen us in an eternity past, written our names in heaven. And his truth, his word, declares that of all who the Father has given unto him, not one shall be lost. The Son makes intercession for us on the grounds of truth, appealing to the Word of God, of which word he is himself the embodiment. And these are mighty arguments indeed, for we know that the Father cannot deny himself, that his word cannot be broken, that he does not repent, that he does not change his mind, that he does not alter the thing which has gone out of his mouth in the manner of men. the sake of his truth, Christ makes appeal on our behalf. Mighty argument indeed, but perhaps still greater is the motivation and the argument of love. For Christ comes and appears in heaven for us and pleads for us, not simply because of what God has said, not simply because of the principle of election and the principle of justification, but on the principle of love. He has died for us, not simply because our names were written in heaven, but because our names are graven upon his heart. And because he loves them who are his own. And what is more, he can come to the Father and he can argue, he can bring to bear this great influence, this great factor, that the Father loves the Son. That there is an unspeakably great and immeasurably vast affinity between the Father and Son, as great as the union which exists between the persons of the Trinity, which we cannot begin to explain or to understand, but such is the measure of the Father's love for the Son, his delight in him, his joy in him. This is my beloved Son, his only beloved Son, unique in the Father's affections, exalted and all excellent in the Father's affections. The Father hearest him always and answerest him always because of love. And so in the two persons of Nathan and Bathsheba, we see these two ways in which Christ intercedes for us on the grounds of truth and on the grounds of love. Either one independently would be reason enough for God to act in our behalf together. They cannot be denied. They will not be denied. And so intercession is made. And here in verse 32 of the chapter which we have read, we hear the response of the king. And King David said, "Call me Zadok the priest, and Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada." And they came before the king. And there in verse 28, King David answered and said, "Call me Bathsheba." And the king sware and said, "As the Lord liveth, that hath redeemed my soul out of all distress, even as I swear unto thee by the Lord God of Israel, saying, Assuredly Solomon thy son shall reign after me, and he shall sit upon my throne in my stead, even so will I certainly do this day." Here is the king himself speaking and acting even as it had been desired of him. And what arguments he himself mentions, what wonderful factors, what causes for Solomon's recognition are contained in that statement. Solomon, thy son. He acknowledges this family relationship. The fact that Solomon was his natural, was his biological descendant, was a great factor in Solomon being installed as king. But far greater than this, for Adonijah might have made this claim also, still greater than this is the fact that David had sworn by the Lord God of Israel. Not simply invoking the name of the Lord at the time when he announced Solomon his successor, but responding to the revealed word of the Lord when he appointed Solomon his successor. The Lord spake by Nathan. Nathan came to David, saying, "Thy son shall be called Solomon, and Jedaiah, and he will reign in thy stead, and he will build the temple." And David swore that it would be so, that he would do all in his power to fulfill the will of God, according as the Lord God of Israel had spoken. Solomon was chosen. Solomon was the son. Solomon was named. Solomon was the object, was the subject of the promises. And so David would act as the Lord liveth. That is another remarkable statement there in verse 29, which David is caused to use, as the Lord liveth. It is not simply an interjection. It is not simply a way of intensifying or emphasizing that which has been said. He here makes reference to the immortality of the Lord. As the Lord liveth, so will I certainly do. As the Lord liveth, Solomon shall reign after me. My friends, when it comes to the matter of our reign as the heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ Jesus, when it comes to the matter of sin's dominion being broken in our lives and righteousness being established in its place, the life of the Lord is a matter which underpins it all. We may trust these things, we may rely upon these things, as the Lord liveth. You remember how he announced himself to the Apostle John there upon the Isle of Patmos. I am he that liveth, that was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. We may be assured of our salvation. We may be assured of our glorification. We may be assured of all its eternal everlasting consequences, as the Lord liveth. Because he has lived. Because he has lived as a man upon earth. Because he has died a man's death in our stead. Because he has risen again from death and hell. And henceforth lives in the power of an endless life. As the Lord liveth, our condition, our salvation, his reign in our lives is guaranteed, is assured. And you notice with what speed David responds, even so will I certainly do this day. Within 24 hours of receiving these applications, of hearing this intercession, David would act to make it so. And let me assure you, my friends, that the answer of God, the response of our eternal Heavenly Father to the intercession of Christ, is as swift, is as definitive. Oh, perhaps we do not always see it immediately in our lives. Perhaps the answers to our prayers, perhaps the desires of our hearts to see the reign of sin broken, do not appear to be answered with the swiftness we would like. Does this mean there has been some failure on the part of Christ? Does this mean there is some tardiness on the part of God the Father? God forbid. God forbid. If David, a mortal man, if David, a dying man, if David, a bedridden man, would act as quickly as this to mere human intercession, with what greater alacrity, with what greater speed and swiftness does a righteous, holy, omnipotent God act upon the intercession of a holy and righteous Saviour and Advocate. And King David said, call me Zadok the priest, and Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada. The king said unto them, take with you the servants of the Lord, cause Solomon my son to ride upon mine own mule, bring him to Gihon, and let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anoint him there king over Israel. Blow ye with the trumpet and say, God save King Solomon. There would be no mistaking it this time. David would put it beyond any doubt or question or usurpation or opposition of men. Solomon's appointment as king would be made unequivocal, definite. And this is how it would be done. By the word of the king, by anointing by a prophet and a priest, and by being witnessed by Benaiah, who was head over the mighty men of David, and particularly over two parts or families within the tribe of Judah, here called the Kerethites and the Pelethites, who throughout all this had remained faithful to the king. This is what made the appointment of Solomon absolute and unshakable. That it was attested to by a prophet, a priest, and a king, and witnessed by the servants of the king. Now, as local friends will know, on Lord's Day evenings, we are examining the excellencies of Christ and have but lately considered something of the offices which Christ holds in respect of his people. And perhaps you are hearing echoes of that now. Well, rightly so. For a king to be properly anointed required that either a prophet or a priest perform the anointing. And we can perhaps think of some historical examples. You remember how Samuel, for example, was sent in the first instance to David. And how that Samuel fulfilled the function of prophet. But not only this, we see that Samuel also fulfilled the functions of priest in the room of Eli, who had gone before him. We might think of the prophet Elijah, and of Elisha also, who were instrumental in appointing and in declaring and in anointing, in some instances, the kings who would follow in the lands both of Israel and Samaria. We might think of another priest, Aaron, whose duty it was to anoint with oil from the tabernacle, and you will notice that it is that same oil that was here used, oil out of the tabernacle. Aaron the priest anointed Eleazar, his son, as his successor, even as Eleazar would have done to Phinehas, who followed after him, and so on. A prophet of God was authorized to perform an anointing. A priest was authorized to anoint persons to this role. And indeed, a king had power to announce who would be king after him. And here in the case of Solomon, we see that both prophet, priest, and king attested to his appointment. Now, believing friend, let us assure our hearts with the glorious truth that we have the same. That we have the same. Because in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Saviour, we find that all these offices meet together. He is the great prophet of our God. Our tongues shall bless his name. By him the joyful news of our salvation came. He is that great high priest. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. All these three offices meet together in him. And what does Revelation chapter 1 say of him? Now, unto him who has washed us from our sins in his own blood and made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. My friends, our anointing, that anointing of the Holy Spirit, is by the direction, is by the instrumentality of prophet, priest, and king in the person of Jesus Christ, our Lord. It is unequivocal. It cannot be revoked. It cannot be changed. It cannot be hazarded or jeopardized eternally. Because this threefold cord, which is not easily broken, because these threefold offices met in Christ, have attested to our salvation. And not this only, but there we have Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and those mighty ones, the servants of God, attesting unto it, bearing witness unto it, following after Solomon, first as he went down to Gihon for his anointing, and then as he came back once more. These hosts of the king, these mighty ones who observed all that was done and aided and assisted in it, who are they? What spiritual parallels do we draw here? Unto which of the angels, asks the apostle in the book of Hebrews, unto which of the angels has God said at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? He has not. That is reserved for Christ and Christ's people. But the angels, says Hebrews 1 verse 14, are all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation. The angels of God, you see, have a very special interest, a very special concern in regard to the heirs of God. Those who are anointed as his people. They minister unto us. He gives his angels charge concerning us, that they should bear us up, lest we strike our foot against a stone, spiritually speaking. And we are told that there is great joy, even among the angels of heaven, over one lost sinner that comes to repentance. They are witnesses, you see. They testify to it. They are there to observe all that has been done by God in election, in salvation, in the ultimate glorification of his people. To a still greater and fuller extent than any Benaiah or his hosts of Kelathites and Perathites might have done in the days of Solomon. And so Solomon is recognized as king, and so Solomon ascends from the brook of Gihon there on the outskirts of Jerusalem unto the city. And do you see how it was done? Solomon rode upon King David's mule into the city. They have caused him, this was the false priest Abiathar's son Jonathan speaking afterward to Adonijah, they have caused him to ride upon the king's mule. They are come up from thence rejoicing, so that the city rang again. This is the noise that ye have heard. Now, in that simple act, there are two, surely, spiritual parallels to be drawn. A king riding into the city of Jerusalem upon a mule, upon an ass's colt. Does this not ring bells of a recollection in our mind? It was not the last time that such a thing would be done. It was so in the days of King David, because you will remember that they had been forbidden to multiply horses unto themselves, and so Solomon would not ride on anything grander than a mule. Thus he came into the city of Jerusalem, even as our Lord Jesus Christ Hosanna, they said, to the Son of David, when he rode ultimately into Jerusalem. And this event could not have been far from their minds as they said so. Christ fulfilled this type, which Solomon here foreshadows. Though a humble beast, the significance of this act was great, because here was one who came in the name of his father David. Blessed is he, they said of Christ, who cometh in the name of the Lord. The relative humility or meekness of the means of entrance was as nothing to the spiritual significance, to the divine significance attendant upon it. Indeed, you remember how the significance of it was announced in the case of Mordecai. You remember how the king Artaxerxes desired to honour Mordecai for services rendered to the crown in the days of Queen Esther, and how Mordecai was placed upon the king's own steed, and how it was told, "Thus shall it be done to them whom the king delights to honour." Here is Solomon, magnified by this means. Christ, we read, magnified similarly as he entered into Jerusalem. There is still a second spiritual parallel. And it is still more glorious. And it concerns you and I, believing friend, as we read in Revelation 19 concerning the end of time. And there John saw in vision heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire. On his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but himself. He was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Here is Christ riding forth in splendor, riding forth upon a white horse. And what do we read? And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And my friends, depicted there are you and I in the ultimate, after the glorification of the people of the Lord, riding forth in similitude of Christ himself, with all the honor, with all the glory attendant upon it. This is what is promised for us. This is what is in store for you and I. Now, a concluding thought this morning upon what remains of 1 Kings chapter 1. And here we see that rebellion, masterminded by Adonijah, supported by the likes of Abiathar and Joab, was suddenly overturned in a moment. They were still eating, we are told, that feast which Adonijah had appointed and called them unto, with all the oxen and cattle which he had slain. They had scarcely ended the meal before the sound of Solomon's coronation came to their ears. And we see how they greeted the news. It was with fear and trembling. All the guests that were with Adonijah were afraid and rose up and went every man his way. And Adonijah feared because of Solomon and arose and went and caught hold on the horns of the altar. In an instant, that rebellion which had seemed to have garnered so much high-level support and seemed set to thwart the purposes of David and of Solomon and of God was over in an instant. And Adonijah and all his supporters are running back to their houses as fast as they can go, in fear and trembling. There is no surer way to overcome a rebellion. There is no quicker means to thwart the usurpation of the right authority than by the installation of the true king. Do you see that? We had been inquiring last week how that this rebellion might be overcome and what might be done to stop it, and this was the surest way to install the rightful king. You see, simply to try and thwart the purposes of sin and of Satan, and to attain a position of neutrality and an empty throne, is doomed to failure. It cannot be done. Do you remember that parable which our Lord himself spoke in Luke's Gospel, chapter 11? And we read this. When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, this is Luke 11, verse 24, he walketh through dry places seeking rest, and finding none, he saith, I will return unto my house whence I came out. And when he cometh, he findeth it swept and garnished. Then goeth he and taketh to him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. There are many persons, religious-minded persons perhaps, who have thought that they will try and get rid of sin. They will try and eliminate all the iniquity and that which is wrong in their lives, and they will do it by observance of a religious system, by adherence to a form of words, by a penance, by such things as they might attempt themselves to rid themselves of sin. And their efforts are doomed to failure. Because the throne of one's heart, of one's mind, will not stand vacant for long. And the mere attempt to be done with sin and to expel wrongdoing is doomed to failure. We cannot do it. We who are the Lord's people, all our best efforts in that direction by our own hands, by our own labours, will prove insufficient. The surest way of breaking the dominion of sin, of seeing self or sin or Satan ousted from their position of assumed or usurped authority, is by the installation, is by the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. By seeing the King of righteousness installed upon the throne of our lives. Have him upon the throne. Have him in his rightful place. And all these rebels, all these usurpers, all these false claimants and pretenders to our lives will be dispelled in a moment. Enthrone thy God within thy heart, thy being's inmost shrine, is the exhortation of the hymn, and it is the exhortation of Scripture here in this passage. Let Christ be magnified, let him be exalted, let his influence, let his rule and scepter hold sway. And these other claimants will be at once dispelled. Oh, that we might be helped by the instruction and example of Scripture, thus to behave ourselves before him, as we ask it for Christ's own name's sake. Amen.
Amen.
Our concluding hymn, number 128, contains something of this theme where it says, Jesus, the name high over all in hell or earth or sky, angels and men before it fall and devils fear and fly. Number 128, we shall omit verse 4. Thank you. Now unto him that loved us, and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen. Amen.